Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And we're looking at the first six verses of Isaiah 63 on the return of the Messiah. One of the most important messages in all of Isaiah is this one in chapter 63, and one that has caused a lot of people great question as it relates to prophetic events, especially in the light of Zechariah 14:4 that says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And people have assumed that since he ascended from the Mount of Olives, that he will come back to the Mount of Olives and then begins Armageddon. But it's actually not true. He will put his feet on the Mount of Olives after Armageddon, and he will declare victory as all ancient monarchs did, standing on the Mount of Olives and lifting his sword to the sky. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. Amen? Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He speaks. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I'll bring down their strength to the earth. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we pray that you will impress upon our minds and hearts that there is a day of victory and triumph coming, a day of vengeance and the year of the redeemed. How we praise you for the hope that we have in you. And in spite of all the world leaders and the things they say and do and the mess we seem to be in, we know that one day, Lord, you're going to come back and settle all matters, make things right. And the kingdom of our Lord will reign forever and ever. So God, I pray you'll speak to our hearts in the wonderful name of our blessed Messiah and coming King, we pray, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Again, remember that Isaiah is in two major parts. The first 39 chapters are the challenges of God's judgment, not only upon Israel, but all the nations that surround her. And that in itself built the argument related to what the last chapters of Isaiah are going to talk about. In the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, in the second part, it's not the challenges of God's judgment, but it is the comfort of God's promises. And how beautiful that he would begin that by saying, comfort ye my people, speak tenderly or to the heart of Jerusalem. In looking at this, we see that that comfort is based on three things. One, it was based on God's sovereignty, Isaiah 40 through 48. Nine chapters of God saying, I'm going to do it and nobody's going to stop me. I purposed it and nothing can change it. Bill Koenig of Watch.org, White House correspondent, on his website has a wonderful analysis of why Christians get bent out of shape over the political conditions of our world, when in fact, it's all laid out and all settled by our sovereign God. Wow. It is based on God's sovereignty. Also, it's based on God's servant, chapter 49 to chapter 57. You can't see the end time without the Messiah. It's impossible. He is the servant of Yahweh through this whole passage, as well as Israel being called the servant. He is the Redeemer that is coming to Zion, says chapter 59. And that last section from 58 to chapter 66, We see that the comfort of God's promises is based on God's salvation. That's what it's all about. It's putting the hope into God's people that there is coming an answer. There is coming salvation. Just for a moment, flip back to chapter 60. Let me just show you a train of events. Right before chapter 60, verse 1, which announces the coming of the glory of the Lord, chapter 59, verse 20 says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion." And how does chapter 63 begin? "Who is this that cometh?" He's been telling us all along, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob." And then chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, thy light is come." And all the wonderful promises of the Lord are incredible. In chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And look at verse 2, because he's going to pick this theme up again in chapter 63. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Notice when he talks about redemption and salvation, it's the word year. But now look at the next one. "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." The year is contrasted with the day. We'll point that out in just a moment. Verse 10, "I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." And then in chapter 62, "For Zion's sake, I'll not hold my peace. I'll not rest. The Gentiles will see your righteousness. Salvation is coming." Look at verse 11. "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." And now 63:1, "Who is this that cometh?" You see, there's been a build-up here telling us that salvation and the Messiah is coming. And now he gets into the specifics of how it's going to occur in chapter 63 and verse 1. We've looked so far in this section, chapters 58 to 66, at a ritual of fasting as God rebuked the people for religiosity without having a heart for God. Then there was a review of their transgressions in chapter 59, setting up the fact that they need a Savior. Chapter 60, the revelation of the light. Hanukkah celebrates it, the central light, the light of the Messiah himself. "Thy light has come." And then the rejoicing of his people in chapter 61, and the righteousness of the Lord in chapter 62. And now, the return of the Messiah. If you're taking notes and you want to lay out what we're going to do here in these six verses, I want you to see seven things. Let's start with the place from where the Messiah comes. Verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" A word meaning red parallels the country of Jordan today. "With dyed garments from Bozrah." This is not the Basra over in Iraq. It is the ancient capital of Edom. I have been there, been all over that area. There's a lot of volcanic rock there. It's 25 miles southeast of the southern end of the Dead Sea on the Jordanian side, up on the high plateau. Today, the city is called Basra, which is simply a modern form of the word Basra. The name of that city is very interesting because there's a play on it. Basra is referring to vintage, and it fits the imagery of the wine press that is here in chapter 63. Go back to chapter 34 for a minute, chapter 34, and look at verse 6. "Who is this that comes from Basra?" Chapter 34, verse 6. Here's a reminder of what Isaiah had heard from the Lord. It says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. Now watch this. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. That's never happened, folks, but it's going to happen. We're talking Armageddon here. In fact, keeping your finger there, flip over to Revelation chapter 19. What is this sacrifice, this great slaughter? In chapter 19 of Revelation, it pictures the coming of our Lord at the end of the tribulation. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. He'll smite the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress. That is imagery from Isaiah 63. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now look at verse 17. Here's the sacrifice of Bozra. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls or vultures that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Wow. You think that's bad? Go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. The same picture of the wine press. Pick it up at verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine out of the earth, and cast it into the great, what does it say? Winepress of the wrath of God. Again, Isaiah 63, quoted in Revelation. Here's another detail. The winepress was trodden without or outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The Greek word is stadia, from which we get our word stadium. Now, the fact is that this length is exactly 180 miles. My Bible, in a little footnote, says about 200 miles. It's exactly 180 miles. In other words, the entire land of Israel is the winepress of God's wrath. It's exactly 180 miles from Dan to Beersheba. The whole land of Israel is a bloodbath. And who's trampling out the winepress against all the nations of the world that's gathered? None other than the Messiah himself. This is an incredible story of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I say hallelujah. This is the kind of thing that I need to be calm on, because I want to shout. I want to say praise the Lord or praise hallelujah or shout to God with a voice of triumph, because our Lord is coming to rule and reign with a rod of iron and destroy all nations of the world who thought they could come against his people Israel and deny that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. What a wonderful thing this is. Now, Bozra, by the way, in ancient times was a center, though it was the ancient capital of Edom. It was a center for shepherds, and it was known especially for its woolen garments. And so many believe there's a play on words in this poetic and graphic description of Armageddon in Isaiah 63, because what stained is his garments. And this one is coming, and he looks glorious in his apparel, but it is stained with blood. This is incredible. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 49. It's interesting that God did not give us one isolated passage about this like some people think. It's in several passages. In Jeremiah 49, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 13. It says, "For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste." God has predicted the absolute destruction and desolation of the high plateau we know as Jordan on the immediate east side of Israel and the Dead Sea and the Jordanian Valley. Now the question is, why? Well, first of all, I don't need to ask that question when I know that's what the Bible says, so that's where they're all going to be gathered. The Bible makes it clear. And that's why the Messiah is coming, first of all, to Bozrah, where all the nations of the world are gathered to attack Israel. Now, from a human perspective, Israel's military leaders say that the most vulnerable point is not the Golan Heights, is not the Negev, is not the Mediterranean Sea. The most vulnerable spot is the high plateau of Edom, of Jordan today. Jordan has continued to vacillate as to its loyalties. They made peace with Israel because they desperately needed water, and 15% of all the water of Israel is going to Jordan today. And supposedly they have peace, but the fact is they have harbored terrorists. They have continued to support terrorism. They joined with Saddam Hussein in all of these conflicts, and he is, in terms of a picture on a T-shirt, the most wanted T-shirt in Jordan. And they have continued to vacillate. They are the only buffer between Israel's very serious enemies of Iraq, Iran, and Saudi Arabia, who are loaded with arsenal and weapons. Now, I don't know how this is all going to happen, but I personally think that all the passages about Armageddon are all talking about the same thing. So if you ask me, well, what about Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invasion of Gog and Magog? I still think it's Armageddon. And I don't think we're real clear on what that is, because the passage says in Ezekiel 38, when it lists the countries, number one is Persia or Iran. Then we have the Sudan or Ethiopia, and we have Put or Libya. Interesting to me that Iran, Libya, and Sudan are the three countries that never went along with the Arab League in any negotiations with Israel. They have taken a stand totally the opposite. These countries have harbored terror, and they have slaughtered thousands of people. Now, it appears that there's some sort of Islamic regime, a holy jihad, that has been the immediate cause of Armageddon. Now, whether that's true or not, time will tell. But years ago, nobody saw it at all. Nobody even thought of it. But today, everybody can see the reality of it. This could happen very easily. And Jordan is where they will assemble. I've been all over that high plateau. You can land planes there, tanks, weapons, millions of men. And the desert, of course, goes straight out in the Saudi Arabian desert. But on that high plateau is Israel's most vulnerable point, and that's when all nations will be gathered ready to attack Israel. They will do some damage, by the way. Zechariah says half the city of Jerusalem will be taken, women will be raped, it'll be devastation, it'll cause Israel to cry to God and say, "Our hope is gone, we're finished." But again, guess who's coming to dinner? The Messiah of Israel, and he will slaughter them all. And the blood will go up to horses' bridles. Can you believe that? It isn't imagery that says like or as. It is that. It's blood everywhere. It's the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And all the Bible, especially the Old Testament, tells us that this is the main event of all time. I'm afraid sometimes in the Christian church, especially those who don't study the Old Testament, we have substituted what is the main event for the real one. The main event is the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and great glory, as he will destroy and defeat and desolate all nations of the world, and his garment will be spattered and stained with the blood of his enemies. And some people say, oh, that's so awful. How could you even enjoy that? Well, in Revelation 19, here's a picture of heaven, and it says, true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rose up forever and ever. The 24 elders and 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. A voice comes out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So I just want to say, may that day come soon. I think it's very serious, the weakness of the body of Christ, to not understand that we are not living in depression and defeat. We have read the last chapter, and we win. And the Messiah will defeat all nations of the world who have chosen to come against Israel. And I say, praise the Lord. I don't know about you. Now I need to get back to Isaiah 63, getting a little carried away here. Okay, the first thing is the place from which the Messiah comes. He will come to Bozra, and they see him coming as the conqueror. Now, I believe the picture is coming to the Mount of Olives, where his feet will stand in victory. The second thing I draw to your attention is the picture of this person who is coming. What is the picture? It says in verse 1, glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Two things there I draw to your attention. His apparel speaks of his majesty. Glorious in his apparel, the splendor of our Lord. We should have known this from the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, verse 2, it says his raiment was white as the light. In Revelation 1, verse 13, a picture of the resurrected Lord says he's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girt about the paps or the chest with a golden girdle, which speaks of royalty and majesty. It isn't the garments of average people. The apparel of our Lord speaks of his majesty. His garments are called the garments of salvation and the garments of righteousness. It pictures his majesty. I love it when Peter wrote in his epistle, we were eyewitnesses on the mount of his majesty. And how true that was. As he somehow pulled back the curtain of his flesh and let the brilliance of his essential nature flash forth, blinding the eyes of Peter, James, and John. When they finally gathered their senses together, they saw no man but Jesus only. Wow. Not only does his apparel speak of his majesty, but this picture has a second thing, and that is about his ability. His ability is inexhaustible. It says the greatness of his strength in Old King James. But the Hebrew word for greatness is the word for abundance. The point is it never runs out. Aren't you glad? It never runs out. The songwriter said his love has no limit, his grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. But out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Two things. Picture this person who's coming from Bozra. One is his apparel, is speaking of majesty and his ability. Number two is inexhaustible. His strength is abundant. It never runs out. It's always there. And that reminds us of how this whole section in the last 27 chapters began. When he comforted his people in chapter 40, he mentioned that he never gets tired, he is never hungry. His power is there when everyone else's has run out. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they'll mount up with wings as eagle and run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, I take pleasure in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He heard the Lord tell him about his physical ailment. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. God never runs out. His ability is always there. And we can praise God for that. Amen. Now come back to Isaiah 63. We're still in verse 1. The third thing I'd have you notice is the personal proclamation that this person makes. And chapter 1 deals with two things there. One is his speech, and the other is his salvation. He first of all says, I that speak, in righteousness. Everything that he's doing in destroying the nations of the world is righteous and just. The point is, they deserve it. In fact, they have long deserved it. The martyrs under the altar mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 in the fifth seal judgment said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood? And the answer of God is here. At Armageddon, the winepress of God's wrath, God's vengeance, will be fully satisfied. And it is totally righteous in every way. Interesting thing is that many believe that this particular phrase, I that speak in righteousness, is what is quoted in Revelation 19, verse 11, as it describes our Lord coming back on the white horse. It says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Nobody can accuse him of doing wrong or being unjust in attacking the nations of the world who have chosen to reject him, take the mark of the beast, and they actually turn their attention towards the Lamb. They're going to make war with him. That's what the Bible says. It's incredible. Not only his speech here in this personal proclamation that he makes, but his salvation. The Lord says, I am mighty to save. Now, once again, if you don't know the Hebrew, you can make a slight mistake. Not a serious one, but you can make one. The word mighty to us means power or strength. But once again, it's the same word we had when we had the greatness of his strength. Now it is mighty to save. It's the same word translated primarily as abundance. The point is, when he said he is abundant to save, it means he has enough for everyone. Amen? There's no one that needs to be left out. The Messiah's salvation can be provided for the whole world who will turn to him. And Israel, in that serious moment of attack, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit of grace, giving them what they don't deserve, and supplications, which is the earnest crying, desperate crying out for help, the Holy Spirit will cause them to look upon him whom they have pierced. Imagine what that's going to be like. With his blood-stained garments and destroying all the nations that come across him, and they're going to fall to their feet and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that day, the nation of Israel will be saved as they will turn to him who alone can save them. Amen? He's mighty to save. He's abundant. He never runs out. There's enough for everybody. And I like that. Let's go to number 4 in verse 2 and 3. And that's the problem of bloodstains on his apparel. There are many, many commentators who speak of the cross here. It's very tempting to refer to the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, that somehow that's being implied by the imagery. Well, you can forget that. It's talking about the blood of his enemies. And there are two things that I would draw to your attention about the problem of bloodstains on his garment, which the text indicates. Wherefore are you red, that's blood red, in thine apparel, and your garments like him that treads in a wine vat? And he said, I've tread the winepress alone. He said, I've trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. The first thing I draw to your attention is the illustration of the winepress. That's actually used 15 times in the Bible. Go to Lamentations, a little book just to the right of Jeremiah. Go to Lamentations chapter 1. The wine press, a symbol of God's coming judgment. And like the juice of the grapes that goes all over the people who are stomping them out in ancient winemaking processes, this is a picture of the blood of his enemies. In Lamentations 1:15, it says, "The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress." Now in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel was called the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. And here in Lamentations, they're weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And what they saw was once again the winepress as an illustration of God's judgment, only this time on Jerusalem and on Israel. But most of the time, it's referring to more than Israel. It's referring to Israel's enemies. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 14 and 19 that we read a moment ago, the same illustration is there. The wine press. And God teaching us that the blood of his enemies is being pictured by the grapes of a wine press. Now, not only the illustration of the wine press is interesting in verse 2 and 3, but his personal involvement in the slaughter. I remember a liberal pastor confronting me. I was teaching the book of Revelation on this matter from chapter 14 about the winepress of God's wrath and the Messiah trampling it out. And he was absolutely furious with me. He came up afterwards and he said, "That is the most inaccurate picture of our loving Lord I have ever heard." I said, "Well, it's the one that the Hebrew prophets gave us, and so did the book of Revelation." And he was so upset. "You mean that sweet, loving Jesus who walked the hills of Galilee and Bethlehem?" Oh, he went on, was waxing eloquent. I said, "You know, he's not like that anymore." He said, "What do you mean he's not like that?" And I opened Revelation 1 and read to him the picture of the resurrected Christ. He had never read Revelation. He never studied it, never preached on it. He said, "I don't think you can understand that book." I said, "Well, you do have to read the Bible in order to understand it." And I probably shouldn't have said that to him and made him mad. But anyway, the fact of the matter, he hadn't read. He hadn't taught. And he read Revelation 1. And he looked at me like he'd seen a ghost. And his whole face gets ashen. And he's looking at me and he said, "You mean he looks like that now?" I said, "Absolutely he does." He said, "How in the world can you appeal to people with that kind of image?" Well, I said, "One thing would be to flee the wrath of God to come and to repent and get right with the Lord." Every day of a meeting where I was, a week-long Bible conference, he came up to me and constantly was at me over this picture of Christ. The last day, I don't know what made me do it. I think I was just tired of him. But I wasn't following Pastoral Theology 101A. I just lost him. And I said, "You know what your problem is? Is you need to repent. You're on your way to hell. And you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus Christ." Now, he's been after me all week about that. But somehow the Holy Spirit just took a hold of him right then. He fell on his knees and cried out to God in repentance. We both laugh about it today. He's an independent Bible pastor now and got out of the liberal denomination that he was in. But it's interesting that he could not visualize, from all of his training and all of his ministry, he couldn't visualize what Jesus Christ is really all about right now. And when he comes again, it's startling to read that none of the angels are a part of this. According to the Bible, when he does return, all the holy angels are coming. It's like a royal entourage, but they don't lift a finger. He does it all. He even says, "I will stain all my garment." He's in absolute control of the situation, and he's doing it all. No one will help him. And Revelation 19, verse 13, describing his coming again, says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And no doubt a reference again to Isaiah chapter 63. Now number 5, look at verse 4. You see, in verse 4, the prophecies that will be fulfilled. The prophecies that will be fulfilled. It says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Again, go back to chapter 61 and look at verse 2. It says of the Messiah, who's been anointed by God, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. You have one other passage as well in Jeremiah 46 and verse 10. Jeremiah 46, verse 10. It says, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. It's going to be worldwide, actually. The nations of the world will gather against our Lord's people, Israel, and he will deliver them. Now here's the interesting thing about this. It's the day of vengeance, and it's the year of the redeemed. And the Bible is consistent about that. And a lot of people have asked the question, what does that mean? Some people say, well, it'll take a year to redeem God's people. No, it won't. Are you kidding? It takes just a moment when they look on him whom they have pierced. No. What is the point of that? And the point is that God's judgment will be brief, but God's redemption will be forever. It is the day of his vengeance, but it will be the year of his redeemed. Go back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. The same idea is here, that God's judgment is limited. It is brief. It is a day of vengeance. But in terms of the salvation that we'll enjoy forever, it's the year of the redeemed. In Isaiah 54 and verse 7, it says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. He contrasts small with great. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. The wrath is little and it is limited. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. And all God's people said. Isn't that wonderful to know? You know that's true in the believer's life as well. When God brings his chastening into our lives, it is brief. It is but for a moment. The Bible says it's only for a little while. And it's always for our good, that we will become more productive. And a lot of times we forget, salvation is forever. God's judging hand is but for a moment. And sometimes you may think that you're under the gun and God certainly needs to do something. It's gone on too long now. But in reference to eternity, God's judgment is limited. It is brief. It is but for a moment. And it's always a little wrath. But it is great mercies. And I say praise the Lord. How about you? That's a great, great truth. Back again to Isaiah 63. The sixth thing is in verse 5, and that's the people who will help him. And it's almost astonishing to realize this, but since it says it so pointedly, there's got to be a major emphasis here. It says, I looked, the prophet says, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold, none to sustain him and help him and support him. And then he answers. You know, the way this text reads, it's sometimes hard to know who's talking. It's a poetic device, and I love to read the Hebrew text. It lays it out a little clearer. It's a poetry. You've got the Messiah talking, and you've got the prophet asking questions about it. And the prophet is astonished. No one's helping him. But that's by design. He wanted no one to help him. He wanted the whole world to know that he is the judge of all the earth. And then he says, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me, it supported me. I know no one's supporting me. You're worried about that. Don't worry about it. Everything's in my control. My own arm and my own fury. The wrath of God against a rebellious planet. It's an incredible story. But it's the story of our final triumph, our final salvation in our Lord. And I think we have to keep our eyes on that, especially in the light of what's going on. Amen? There's a lot of things that are wrong in this world. And being somewhat of a student of that and prophecy, I'm concerned about what goes on. And I want to take a stand for what's right. But I also need to back up and remember that, hey, folks, our Lord is coming. It's all over. It doesn't matter what weapons they have. A little boy asked me recently about nuclear weapons. He asked me if the Lord had them. And I was going to quickly say no, and I said to him this. I said, you know, nuclear power is going to be used by God at Armageddon. And this little kid, he went, wow, I can't wait to tell my dad. Where is that? Smart kid. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and let me show you. He who flung the worlds into existence in the first place will have no problem whatsoever blowing at the kingdom come in the future. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements, that's the molecular structure that holds things together, will melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, folks, listen to me carefully. I'm going to try to explain the differences among Bible teachers over this issue. First, in Revelation 21, verse 1, right after the great white throne judgment is spoken of, and right after the thousand-year reign of Christ is discussed in Revelation 20, Revelation 21, verse 1, has John seeing the first heaven and the first earth passing away, and there's no more sea. So some believe that this event of 2 Peter 3 will not happen until after the millennial reign of Christ. And there's a lot of Bible teachers that hold that. I have a problem with that. First of all, I don't believe John's remark is necessary in chronological order. He's simply making a statement as he's going to apply it to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, in chapter 21 and 22. What I believe is clear is that this event of blowing the earth to pieces is at the day of the Lord. Everybody see that? Look at verse 10 again. It's the day of the Lord that comes. And verse 12 says it's the coming of the day of God. Plus the fact we would have a serious problem with verse 13 when he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. New heavens and a new earth, as we shall see before we're done with Isaiah, is a picture of the millennial kingdom of our Lord on earth. It will be a new earth. There'll be topographical changes. The mountain on which the Lord's temple will be is going to be exalted above all the hills. Spectacular changes are going to be in the millennial reign of Christ. Well, the order would be all messed up if he's going to blow all that up later on. No, that is the final kingdom of our Lord. You say, well, it's only 1,000 years, and then we go into the eternal state. Listen to me carefully. There is a point to the thousand-year reign of Christ, in which he will demonstrate that even with a perfect ruler, the problem is still in man's heart. We're going to hear about that before we're done with Isaiah. But please don't misunderstand the future. The future is going to be heaven on earth forever and ever. And the Bible says it over and over again. A new heaven, a new earth, a new city comes down out of heaven, probably sitting on the earth. Some see it suspended in the sky. And that is our eternal home. The gates of the city are open. The kings of the earth can go in and out of it. It will be a whole new world. And that day is coming. There'll be no more curse. There'll be no more night. There'll be no need for the sun, moon, and stars. The Lord and the Lamb are all the light we need. What a day that's going to be. So my friends, the blow up of the planet has to happen at the end of Armageddon. So people say, well, wait a minute, if you're disintegrating the planet like a nuclear explosion, by the way, they're thermonuclear terms in the Greek language there that we use today. But if you say if you're going to do that, what's going to happen to the people? There'll be no people to go in the millennium. Now, listen to me. The Lord could pick up all the saints that there are, Old Testament saints being resurrected, tribulation saints being resurrected, and he can put them over here in space and saying, you guys just sit there for a moment. I got some work to do on the planet. Is everybody understanding me? You're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who made the heavens and the earth. What big deal is it if he picks us all up, sets us over here in outer space for a moment, and says, you're just spectators, you're not going to fight, just watch, and he is going to destroy all the nations of the world. I have no problem with that. What I think is going to be interesting is when we as believers watch everything we trusted in, everything we experienced, all the stuff we have accumulated, we're going to watch it be blown sky high. And now it's time for my favorite story. Earth Day comes in the spring. Secular world celebrates it. The Orange County Register called Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, where I was attending, and they wanted to know what they were going to do for Earth Day. And Pastor Chuck says, you talk to them. So I got on the phone with this lady, and she said, are you folks going to celebrate Earth Day? I said, no, what are you going to do? I said, well, we're going to sing some songs of praise of the Lord and take an offering, and Pastor will preach on the next chapter in the Bible, and that's about what we're going to do. Well, what about Earth Day? I said, what about it? Don't you care about the planet? I said, well, my daddy taught me to pick up trash. And I think we ought to be careful about all the insecticides and pesticides. And she's getting excited now. Well, then you are concerned. No, not really. She said, why? I said, because God's going to blow it sky high. There was silence on the phone. It seemed like a long time. It was only like about 10 seconds. When she gets back on the phone, she's now stuttering. Well, do you have any idea when it will be? If some of you still have that article, which I do, it says, in all these pastors that were quoted, it says, Hawking says, God is going to blow it sky high. That's a celebration of Earth Day. And Chuck and I had a good laugh over that. The fact of the matter is, God is going to blow up the planet. And then what's his message to us? This one who is going to trample the winepress of his wrath, the day of vengeance of our God has come. What is the message to us now? Or should we just go out of here and say, hey, we win, brother, don't have to do anything now? No, we do, according to the Bible. That was the punchline of Peter. Seeing that all of this will be destroyed, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conversation, conduct, and godliness? That's a pretty powerful point. We can get so wrapped up in the stuff of this world. Jesus said a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. And one day, we will all know the truth of that like we have never understood it before. As God is going to blow it to smithereens. Gone. Forever. My stuff. Your car. I'm going to keep mine. No. We're all losing it all, folks. It's gone. But the Bible tells us that what's coming is so incredible and so fantastic. It'll bring joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. In Isaiah 63, verse 6, the last thing, number 7, is the punishment that he's going to unleash upon the earth, which I'd already jumped to and explained. It says, bring down their strength. New International trying to give us the literal idea there. It poured their blood out. God is going to punish the planet. But the motivation of our hearts is to not put our trust in the things that are passing away. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, boasting about your means of livelihood, is not of the Father. It's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. Jesus said, this is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this grand and glorious event, the second coming of our Lord. In one sense, we see the entire Bible is headed for this great event of all time, the return of Jesus Christ to the planet, King of kings and Lord of lords. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. Lord, I don't know the hearts of the people listening right now, but you do. You know us all, and we can't hide from you. For all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. And God, I pray by your powerful Holy Spirit that you would cause people to run to the open arms of the Lord Jesus, to fall at his feet and say, my Lord and my God, you said whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God, we pray that many of us may turn to him before it's too late. And it's in the precious name that is above every name, the name of our Messiah and our coming King of Kings, that we ask these things. Amen.